Well, with all of that, let us direct our attention to Ephesians chapter 6 as we come to a very significant portion of God's Word. I say that, but what part of God's Word is not very significant, right? It is all God's Word. It is all true. It is all powerful. It is all necessary for us in all that God has ordained. But this is a particularly poignant passage of Scripture because it deals with slaves and masters. And I want us to, first of all, direct our attention to verse 5, as we typically do. I want to say a few words to our children. And so I want you to look at verse 5. I want to read that before making a few comments, and then I'm going to be reading a larger portion as well. But listen to what God says through Paul in verse 5. Now, some of your translations, by the way, might say bond servants. A more literal term is slave, and I'll be explaining that as we move through things this morning. But Paul is speaking to those who are slaves. They are under the authority, under the ownership of someone whom they know as master. And obviously, from what Paul addresses, he speaks to both slaves and to masters. Here's what he says in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, it's very clear in all that God says through Paul here that he is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the master of all masters. And children in particular, and of course everybody else can listen into this as well, but I really want you to see and to get that point, because that is, as it were, the big idea of what we see this morning, that Jesus Christ is the master of all masters. He is the one in ultimate authority. And what God is directing Christians who are slaves in the context of people to whom Paul is writing is that Christ wants such ones to be obedient to their earthly masters. But Jesus is the master of all masters. And so what God is doing is pointing to his own authority in Jesus, as the authority that is now directing Christian slaves to be obedient to their earthly masters. And kids, one way to think about that and one way to understand that is that in your life, in this world, your parents are a primary authority in your life, right? In fact, we've looked at that earlier with what Paul says in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 6, that children, you're to obey your parents. And right now, at this point in your life, your parents are a primary authority in your life. Now, there may be others in different ways that maybe are a source of authority in your life. If you're a school, or if you're in a school and you have a teacher, your teacher is a part of authority in your life. If you play sports and you're on a team, the coach that you have is a part of authority in your life. But in a sense, those teachers, those coaches, they sort of operate under the ultimate authority of your parents, right? And if you have a problem with your teacher, you have a problem with a coach, usually you're probably going to go to your parent and have them help you with that problem. Why is that? Because your parent is kind of an ultimate authority. Now, of course, God is an authority over your parents, and everybody is accountable to God. But in that sense, there's kind of a what we would call a chain of command, if you will. Well, this is what we find even in this passage. Paul is making clear that Jesus Christ is the ultimate one in command. He's the master of all masters. But as the master, he commands earthly slaves to be obedient to their earthly masters. And as we're going to see, there's some very significant truths for all of us to learn and understand, even in our day, even though I doubt any of us are slaves in the sense that Paul is speaking to slaves here. But we're going to see there's some significant things. But the central truth of it is that Jesus is the master of all masters. Well, having said that, I want to go ahead and read a little bit more of the context of what we find. And as we've done, I want to slip back to chapter 5 and verse 15 I'm going to read verses 15 to 21 of chapter 5 because this gives the overarching framework of the things that Paul then moves into some specific points of application as he speaks to wives and husbands and children and parents. And now in chapter 6, verse 5, he talks to slaves and masters. So I want to read chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, and then I'll go back to chapter 6 and read verses 5 through 9. So here again, the word of God, chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul is going to speak to wives and husbands and what these matters look like in a marriage relationship. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, he speaks to children and to fathers and how these matters are to play out in that context. And now in verse 5 through 9, slaves and masters. So he says in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and with trembling and with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. And masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help. Our great God and Father, maker of heaven and earth, within our present and historical experience, these words regarding slaves and masters are honestly a bit shocking. We're surprised that you say nothing explicitly here or anywhere in your word about the evils and the abuses of slavery itself. But we know and we recognize that this is your word. And we know that ours is not to try to bend your word to our understanding, but to have our understanding transformed by your word. And so we ask that you would help us and that you would teach us to both think and to live in a manner consistent with your truth, that you'd guide us in learning how to walk worthy through the power of your Spirit for your glory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Oh, as human beings, do we not love and value and treasure and in some instances even idolize our freedom? And how eager we are to fight for our rights and to fight for our freedom. And whether it's on a personal level or whether it's on a national, cultural level, indeed the cries and the battles for our freedoms and for our rights, those cries and battles are loud and they are endless. Indeed, the very DNA of our American Republic is grounded in such an orientation, is it not? You're reminded of the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, which states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And certainly, at one level, such a view is indeed true. And we understand biblically, however, that we live in a sin-stained world, a world that is collectively under God's curse because of sin. And as a result, sadly, tragically, the God-given rights of every individual as having been created in the image of God, those rights are often grossly abused and horrifically violated. And this is certainly and sadly true when we consider the institution of slavery. And not only the stench of slavery that marks the pages of American history, but the tragic existence of this barbaric practice that fills all of history, including that which was prevalent in the Roman Empire during the New Testament times of the first century. And this is the very context in which Paul is addressing these matters with what he says here in Ephesians chapter 6. And so I have to tell you, as we look to this passage, this text and the topic that it deals with, it may on the surface be very offensive to you. It may be repugnant. It could make you gag. It could outrage you. But beloved, I want you to know that this is God's holy, good, authoritative word. And as we understand and as we apply the fullness of what God is saying in this passage, and as it intersects with other passages, similar passages that we find in Scripture, there is great blessing, there is great power, there is great joy, there is great hope. And in a way that in no way accommodates the evils that have been expressed historically in the institution of slavery, we find the grace of God and the glory of God and the provision of God and the purposes of God within all of this. Now, if you have that insert that's in your bulletin for any sermon notes, anything at all you're inclined to write down, you see what I've put there just as an intro. With no commentary about the institution of slavery itself, Paul doesn't condone it, but he also doesn't explicitly condemn it. He just acknowledges it. It is a reality. And so with no commentary about the institution itself, this text reveals God's will for Christians who are earthly slaves or earthly masters. And the two respective commands are direct, and they are Christ-centered, and they explain how God's people are to walk worthy wherever he has sovereignly placed them in this world. And then here's the real point. If God's will is so clear within the often unjust and oppressive framework of slavery, how much more ought you as a Christian to walk worthy within the free bondage of every earthly authority structure? And by way of application, that's what this passage is really driving at. If in this extreme context of horrific slavery, Paul is saying what he's saying, God is directing what he's directing both to earthly slaves and to earthly masters, how much more should we as Christians today, in a number of different, what I'm referring to as free bondage, authority relationships and structures, how much more should we strive to walk worthy in view of these things? Now, the outline of the passage, very clear, very straightforward. Slaves, obey your masters. That's what Paul addresses in verses 5 to 8. Masters, serve your slaves. That's really what's at the heart of what Paul is saying in verse 9. But before we look at the details of what Paul says here, I want to just camp a little bit on this last statement that I make at the end of that little introductory thought. If God's will is so clear within the often unjust and oppressive framework of slavery, how much more ought you as a Christian to walk worthy within the free bondage of every earthly authority structure? What do I mean by free bondage? Well, you can probably figure that out. What I mean is that virtually every authority relationship that we are in our day and age, almost every authority relationship is voluntary and discretionary. Now, not everything, right? You're born into the family you're born in. You didn't have a choice in that. Children, you have the parents that God has ordained you to have. And parents, you have the children that God has ordained you to have. So there's not a sense of discretion in that, even though we could tease that out a little bit, obviously, if there's adoption and those kinds of things. But nonetheless, there's an aspect of that being determined for you by God. But even within the government, and even as God calls his children to obey and submit to the governments over them, there's some measure of discretion in there. I mean, ultimately, if you wanted to move away from the state that you lived in, or you wanted to move away from the country that you lived in because you didn't like the government, I mean, ultimately, there's freedom in Christ to do that. May not be the wisest thing, because you still live in a fallen world. You're not going to escape depravity. It's going to show up everywhere. But nonetheless, you could move to a different government. And so there's some measure of discretion. There's some measure of voluntariness. Of course, when we talk about slavery, and in the context in which Paul is talking about it, there is no sense of any volunteering, and there's no sense of discretion. A slave was a slave in that that individual was owned completely by their master. And there's no way to sanitize that. There's no way to make that look better than what it was. It was an absolute, comprehensive ownership. But again, for us, there's many authority relationships where there is this sense of some measure of voluntariness and discretion to those relationships. Husbands and wives, when a man and a woman decide to get married, there's a voluntary choice they're making to commit themselves to one another. Now, of course, within that, there's responsibilities, there's roles that God has clearly prescribed. If you think about it in an employer and an employee relationship, you have some measure of choice in that. Now, by way of principle, certainly there are principles from what we find in this passage that apply to the employment context. But I think it even goes beyond that. If you're involved in the military, if you're involved in law enforcement, if you're involved in any kind of a system where there's a chain of command, there's certainly principles that apply. But again, there's some measure of choice in that. Daniel Nevins, who was a part of our church, when he enlisted in the Marines a few years ago, that was a voluntary choice on his part. Now, of course, once he enlisted, then he subjected himself to the authority of his commanders over him. But a choice. Again, we think about it in the classroom with students and teachers. We can think about it in sports with athletes and coaches. We can think about it in any number of civic clubs or nonprofit organizations, and on down the line where there's some sense of a chain of command. There's a voluntary choice of who's going to be a superior over you and who you are going to be a subordinate to. There's some measure of that. And so that's what I mean by free bondage. And the point that I'm making as we gaze into this passage again is that if in the extreme circumstances of genuine, horrific, difficult slavery, if this is what God prescribes for his people by way of how to live, then how much more should we who belong to him today seek to live in a right way under the authorities that God puts over us? And in any kind of context in which we are an authority with those under us, as it were, that we would seek to steward that authority in a wise and a godly and a beneficial way. And so this is what I mean by free bondage. Now, really, the big truth that we see in all of this, it's very much connected with the fact that Jesus is the master of all masters, but the point that Paul is driving at with everything that he prescribes for slaves and with everything that he prescribes for masters, the big point is this: your testimony as a Christian is of far greater importance than your rights as a person. Let me say that again, and think about this in the context of every authority relationship and structure which you live within. Your testimony as a Christian is of far greater importance than your rights as a person. Another way we could say that is, as a Christian, you are to please Christ. That is paramount, to please and honor Christ within every authority structure that God has placed you. That's your priority. That's your calling. Faithfulness to your mission as a Christian is of far greater importance than fighting for your freedoms as a person. It's another way of saying the same thing. Faithfulness to your mission as a Christian is of far greater importance than fighting for your freedom as a person. And this is the clear central truth we find in what Paul is prescribing, what God is prescribing for Christian slaves and Christian masters. He doesn't address the institution of slavery per se. He's prescribing how Christians are to live within this. Now, there's a lot of implications related to that, and there's much that we won't be able to address this morning as we move through all of these things. It is in no way to condone the institution of slavery as a legitimate institution, but God, through Paul, is addressing the heart of the matter. And he's addressing the heart of the matter from the standpoint of that which magnifies Christ and that which most greatly promotes the gospel. He doesn't want slaves or masters to get wrongly entangled in secondary issues. He wants them to be preoccupied with the glory of Christ and with the furthering of the gospel and how that is to play out in the circumstances in which God has placed them. Now, just to say a few more words about the culture and the context in which Paul is writing these words before we look specifically at what he says. He is speaking of genuine slavery. Now, many of our English translations try to soften the sense of that term, and some of even the English Standard Version, some of the other versions use the word bondservant. But it's really better translated slave, and it's clear in the context as Paul addresses both slaves and masters, he's talking about those who own another human being. And that's exactly what slavery in this sense is, the absolute ownership of one human being over another human being, which involves total control and total domination. And this is a reality that was prevalent in the first century, particularly in the Roman Empire, which was pervasive. And this is slavery in the sense of viewing and using the one who is enslaved for personal and economic benefit. A slave in that day, as we tragically know throughout much of history, was simply a piece of property. No different than an animal, no different than some other good or tool or whatever. It was simply a piece of property that was intended to be used for the benefit of the master. Now, in the Roman Empire, slavery as such was extremely ingrained in the whole society. It could rightly be identified as a slave society, meaning that a pervasive part of life within slavery was present, and it sustained every aspect of culture, of politics, and of the economy. In the Roman Empire, slavery in this way was extremely legal. Laws were made and developed that perpetuated the practice of slavery. And these laws provided for all manner of cruelty from masters toward slaves. Torture, rape, even murder with no punishment for the masters. It was all provided for legally. It was horrific. It was atrocious. And the masters had absolute rights and dominion over the slaves. They had power of life and death. Slavery in this sense was extremely common in the Roman Empire. It's estimated that the Roman slave population was anywhere from a fourth to a third of the entire population. And the slave trade that helped to feed all of that was very active itself. And that even adds to the significance of what Paul says in this letter to the Ephesians, because the city of Ephesus was a port city on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was really the gateway to all of Asia Minor. And so Ephesus itself was sort of a hub of this slave trade that was far-reaching and extensive. And so it was extremely common. As I've alluded to, slavery was extremely unjust and degrading. It was cruel. It was brutal. It was horrific. It was dehumanizing of other human beings made in the image of God. And it was hopeless for a slave from an earthly perspective. Imagine, no rights, no recourse, no anything. And we think we're sophisticated in our day and age, and yet we know the all too recent history of what's played out in our own country, even as it has in other places historically. And beloved, this was the situation in which Paul is writing. And so what is a slave to do in this kind of a situation? What is a Christian slave to do in this kind of a situation? What's a Christian master to do in this kind of a situation? Does Paul argue and champion the cause of abolition? No, he argues and he champions the cause of faithfulness to Christ. Here's what he says: slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, as we think about this call to slaves, and this is the bigger portion of what he has to say in verses 5 to 8, I want you to notice, first of all, the mandate for obedience. Very clear, very straightforward, the beginning of verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Paul is addressing Christian slaves, and even in so doing, he's affirming that they are inheritors of all of the blessings of God in Christ that he's been talking about throughout this letter to the Ephesians. He's affirming their identity in Christ, and he's acknowledging them as viable, vital members of the local church. And he's telling them, obey your earthly masters. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's a commandment from God himself. Obey, submit. And this is the point of this mandate. Obedience to your earthly master is commanded. It is an obligation on your part. It's not optional. It's not when you feel like it. It's not if you like your master or don't like your master. It's not if you agree with or don't agree with your master. It's clear, it's straightforward. Obey your earthly master. This is the mandate. Regardless of how unjust that earthly master might be, regardless of how ignorant that earthly master might be, or incompetent or unreasonable or on down the line. And again, by way of principle, in terms of every authority structure that we operate within, it's that same mandate. Obey your earthly master. Now, some may object and say, well, Paul, who are you as a free man to tell slaves what they must do? Well, beloved, remember, Paul knew and understood himself to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And as a slave, he also became a prisoner for the Lord. That's the very context in which he's writing. He's in a Roman prison. He has no control over his own life. He is bound. And yet he tells slaves to obey their earthly matters. Well, their masters. Well, the mandate for obedience is clear. But notice also the rest of verse 5 into verse 7, the manner of this obedience. What is this obedience to look like? Paul says it's to be with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. This is the manner of obedience, the disposition, the attitudes, the actions of obedience. And the essence of all that he says here is that Christian slaves must be careful to obey their earthly masters with singleness and purity of focus upon Christ. They are to be careful to obey their earthly masters with singleness and purity of focus unto Christ. Let's just walk through these statements and unpack them a little bit. He says, first of all, with fear and trembling. This is perhaps the overarching disposition with which Christian slaves are to submit and to obey their earthly masters. What does he mean by fear and trembling? Well, a slave certainly would have understood fear and trembling before their earthly master. Again, brutality, abuse, all forms of demeaning and dehumanizing people was present from masters to slaves. They would have understood fear and trembling in that sense. Is that what Paul is speaking of? No, not at all. The sense of fear and trembling is a fear and trembling in view of the blessings you've received from Christ, the life you have in Christ, and the accountability you now have before Christ as your Lord and as your master. It's a fear and trembling that has to do with a sense of reverence and awe of who God is and what God has given and what God now commands. And Paul uses this little phrase, fear and trembling, in a number of other places throughout his letters, and we won't go there to look at all of them. But even in this letter to the Ephesians, he's already spoken of fear. Notice what he says back up in verse 21, when he gives this overarching command of verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the same word in the Greek for fear, reverence, awe. He says it again in verse 33 with regard to a wife's disposition to her husband. However, let each one of you, he says in verse 33 of chapter 5, love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects, that she fears in a right way her husband. Now, the point of all of this is to understand that this is not a fear and trembling of trying to escape something dangerous, but rather it's a fear and trembling of striving to care for something precious. What Paul is impressing upon Christian slaves is ultimately you've been entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with all of these spiritual blessings of God in Christ that he has given to you, and now you have a stewardship to display those blessings, to proclaim those blessings. The sense of fear and trembling is that you would be faithful to do that. In other words, more than you would be humanly afraid of your earthly master, be reverent, be in awe of who God is and of the blessings that he's given you, and fear and tremble that you would be unfaithful to proclaim and magnify the great name of the God who has saved you. It's that sense of caring for something that is precious. You see, as believers, we don't fear God's judgment anymore. His judgment was fully satisfied upon Jesus Christ in our place. And this is why Paul has spent so much time in his letter talking about the rich blessings of God, the greatness of his love and of his grace and of his mercy. Christian, you and I, we have no fear of the judgment of God because it's been poured out upon Christ in our place. But now we've been given this stewardship, even as we have this life and in every aspect of our lives and certainly in every authority relationship in which we walk, we have a responsibility in our life to hold forth the glory of Christ, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, to display the manifold wisdom of God. And there should be a right sense of fear and trembling that we don't want to blow it. We don't want to take this for granted. We want to be careful to honor Christ who has saved us. You know, as I think about this fear and trembling, I think about it in the way that parents will have a sense of fear and trembling if they have a brand new infant. There's a sense of care. There's a sense of attention. There's a sense of deliberateness about how they care for that new infant. Why? Because it's precious. They want to take care of it. They don't want that infant to be harmed in any way. When our daughter, our oldest child, when she was a little baby, we lived in Southern California, and we had some people who were coming to visit us, and as they arrived, I had been holding Lindsay. She was just an infant, just a couple of months old, and I'm holding her, and she had fallen asleep. Well, my wife didn't know that I had, before these people came, I had set Lindsay down in her little bassinet, and I picked up a little doll that was about the same size as Lindsay. And kind of wrapped the doll in some blankets and kind of held it there. And so then these people come over to visit and they're all, you know, excited about seeing this new little baby that we've been blessed with. And I say, oh, here, would you like to hold her? Boom. And I just toss the doll. Everybody freaked out. My marriage just about ended right then and there. Why? Because this is something precious. You don't do that with a baby. Fortunately, my wife forgave me. I don't think I performed that same act with any of my other children for a number of obvious reasons. But there was a reaction. Why? Because a baby is precious. A baby is delicate. A baby is fragile. Let me ask you, Christian, do you think that way about your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you count it as a precious, fragile, delicate thing in terms of how you represent Christ to the world? Paul is telling Christian slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, because even in this horrifically difficult context, God has ordained for you to represent Christ. And you need to treat that as precious. You need to be careful with your testimony. And again, this is Paul's point. Well, he goes on with fear and trembling. He says, with a sincere heart, as you would obey Christ. The word that is translated there for sincere really has to do with a singleness of purity and motive. There is to be a singleness of motive for you as a believer in the workplace, in the classroom, in the family, on the sports team, in any kind of context where there's an authority relationship. Your single focus is to have a sincere motive of pleasing Christ. Now, just so there's no lack of clarity about what Paul is saying, after he says, with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart, as you would obey Christ, he then goes on to speak of it in very descriptive ways. And really what he says in verse 6 and 7 is just a further explanation, sort of advancing on what he's saying. So he makes it crystal clear, verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. What is this eye service? Well, it's serving and working and doing things simply to try to impress the master. And you can understand in a brutal and in a painful and a terrifying kind of a context why there would be an intent and a desire to be double-minded or to talk in a double way so that you can win the pleasure of your master, so you don't get beat, so you don't get killed, so whatever else may not come upon you. And yet he's saying this is not to be the motive of a Christian in this context. It's to be genuine, born out of your trust in and your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be deceitful. Don't be self-serving. Don't be self-protecting. If we think about it in the workplace, it would mean that you obey your boss with honesty and with genuineness and from your heart. And not simply to win their favor, and then when they're gone, you turn around and begin to slander them or gossip about them or talk bad about them to other employees. It's a purity of motive, not as a people pleaser. You know, as I'm studying through this, part of what came to mind as I'm thinking about, you know, this matter of eye service and as a people pleaser was that old renegade, Eddie Haskell. Some of you know who Eddie Haskell is from the old sitcom Leave It to Beaver. Some of you younger folks later on today, not now, but later on today, you can do a search for Leave It to Beaver on YouTube and look for Eddie Haskell. You know who Eddie Haskell was. He was this character that was as nice and as respectful and as friendly to the parents of Beaver was the nickname for this one little kid whom the sitcom revolved around. And Eddie Haskell was just as nice as he could be, but he was a conniving, double-talking, slithering rebel. And so he'd be nice and friendly to Mrs. Cleaver. Oh, what a nice dress you have today, Mrs. Cleaver. And yet then he would turn around and just be evil. And he really sadly stands for that very kind of thing. Being a people pleaser and giving good service in the eyes of the superior so that you might win favor. But beloved, that is not what we are to do any more than that's what slaves were to do. And so Paul then goes on and says, but not as that, but in contrast to that, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Meaning that you see and understand the circumstances that you're in as ultimately being an aspect of God's will. Now, please know, Paul made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if a slave could acquire their freedom, that they had the freedom to do so. But in most instances in the Roman Empire, that was not even a possibility. And Paul is implicitly acknowledging that slaves, whatever situation you're in, God ultimately has sovereignly ordained for you to be in this situation. And so do the will of God from your heart, wholeheartedly, zealously, with goodwill, with eagerness. And again, we can apply that in all kinds of contexts in our own situations as well. And do what you do, not ultimately as unto men, he says, but as unto the Lord. And so when you or I are tempted to chafe or to complain or grumble or disrespect or gossip or slander or otherwise disdain anyone in authority over us. This is a word for us. God calls us to purity of heart. He calls us to integrity. He calls us to a purity of motive in obeying Christ because of embracing this truth that our testimony for Christ is ultimately and infinitely more important than our freedom, than our rights. It's about the glory of Christ. So this is something of the manner in which Paul says this obedience is to be lived out. And then notice also the last point with regard to the slave being obedient to his master. He speaks of the motive for all of this at verse 8. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Paul is affirming that through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in obedience to God's word, when a slave is striving to be obedient to Christ and to be obedient to his earthly master as unto Christ, that it won't go unnoticed by God. However much such obedience might be ignored or taken for granted or disregarded by a master, he's saying it's not going to go unnoticed by God. You will be rewarded. And ultimately, his reference point for that reward is pointing to heaven itself. I was thinking about as I was praying and studying and preparing for all of this, you know, sometimes we think about who we most want to get to know in heaven, who, you know, the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or other great people from church history. And I thought, you know, who I'd really like to get to meet is some of the very unnamed slaves that Paul's talking about here. People who lived in obscurity, who lived in earthly bondage, who are now in heaven, who by God's grace were faithful to these things, who understood what it meant to suffer as unto Christ, and who laid hold of the hope of these promises. You see, far from being harsh and cruel and incomprehensible with regard to what God is commanding of slaves, he's ultimately pointing to a far greater hope. And that's the heart of it, beloved. He's saying, slaves, live in light of your hope. Live in light of these blessings, these spiritual blessings that God has given you in Christ. And set your hope on Christ and know that a reward is coming that transcends anything that you could imagine on this earth. And in that hope and in that assurance, what you know to be true, you know this, live by faith in this, and thus be obedient to the earthly masters that God has put over you. And for us, whatever authority structures that we live in, to strive to be obedient as unto the Lord, knowing that such obedience, however much it may go unnoticed to men, it doesn't go unnoticed to God. He knows and he sees and he cares. And beloved, this is why, again, what God is saying through Paul is making clear your testimony as a Christian is of far greater importance than your rights as a person. And striving to be faithful to honor Christ in whatever circumstances he's put you in is far greater in importance than your own freedoms and than your own comforts. Now, what Paul says in Ephesians 6 is echoed elsewhere by Paul, also by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. We won't take time to go to those passages, but you might just make a note. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, Paul says similar exhortations to slaves and masters. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24, he gives further directives to slaves, and ultimately with the exhortation that whatever condition they may be in life when they became saved, they're to remain in that condition. And it's in that context there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, if you can gain your freedom, then gain it, but be content in God's provision and purposes. And more than anything, strive to be faithful to honor Christ in the way that you would respond to your master. Titus 2 is another passage where Paul speaks of these matters. Also 1 Timothy 6. It's prevalent because this was such a prevalent issue among believers in that day. Well, very briefly, not only does Paul address slaves, but of course he addresses masters as well. And this is the second part of the exhortation there in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The mandate is clear. Treat your slaves with fear and trembling. Think about every aspect of the attitude and disposition and the motivation of what Paul says to slaves. That's the same attitude, motivation, and disposition that should be present for masters. And notice he's acknowledging that they are in a place of authority. He doesn't tell them to get out of that place of authority. He tells them to be godly in that role and to be faithful and to ultimately serve those who are their slaves and to stop their threatening. Now, you can appreciate that this was the greatest temptation, the greatest danger for a slave master in that day. To seek to motivate, to seek to coerce the performance of their slave by fear, by threats of all sorts of measure. And people will do a lot of things when they're afraid. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the motivation. And he says in Colossians chapter 3, treat them fairly, treat them justly. Be godly, be kind, be gracious, be appropriate. Again, if you're in any kind of a role where you are in a place of authority over others, whether it's in the workplace, the classroom, sports team, again, whatever it may be, to have this disposition, to have this heart. And the motivation ultimately for all of it is in the knowledge that there is a master in heaven whom you are accountable to and whom you will one day answer to. And that is to be the framework, to know that and to understand that, that you don't operate in a vacuum of authority. You operate under the ultimate authority of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master over all masters. And so, beloved, this is God's will for his people, to embrace the truth that in whatever circumstances you're in, however pleasant they may be, however difficult they may be, God's will is for your testimony as a Christian to be of far greater importance, far more precious than your rights as a person. Now, I might say also these words are obviously directed to those who are Christians, to those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented from their sins, who have been forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God and have become inheritors of all of these unbelievable blessings that God has given in Christ. And again, that's what Paul speaks of through the letter. But friend, if you are here this morning and you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand that your condition is infinitely, eternally worse than the worst human slavery you could imagine? Because friend, if you are not looking to Christ, if you are yet in your sins, you are a slave to those sins. You are a slave to Satan. You are a slave to God's judgment. You are a slave to the fear of death. Anywhere you go, anything you do, you are in bondage because of your sin. See, the very essence of becoming a Christian is acknowledging that God is your creator, that you are accountable to him, that you have sinned against him, and that you cannot release yourself from those bonds of sin nor the consequences for your sin. It's only in Christ and through Christ and the great work that Christ accomplished when he became a man and he lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to God and he died a substitutionary death to take on the full wrath of God, not because of any sin of his own, but because of the sin of all who would trust him, of all for whom he was dying. And friend, he holds before you today that offer right now to repent from sin, to trust Christ, and to know freedom that is freedom indeed. And it's in the hope of that freedom, it's in the life of that freedom, it's through the power of that freedom and the indwelling Holy Spirit whom God gives to all who believe that then enables you to be obedient in very difficult circumstances, and in very difficult situations, that you might bear testimony of the God who saves, of the God who seeks and saves the lost. Beloved, this matter of obedience to earthly masters and the many different ways in which it may play out in the authority relationships in which we live, it's ultimately a matter of faith. It's ultimately an expression of trusting God and believing what He said in His Word. Let me just close with a quote from Pastor John Calvin. Some 500 years ago, a little less than 500 years ago, listen to what he says about Paul's exhortation here in Ephesians 6, and with this we'll close. He says, quote, "Whoever reads the accounts of the dispositions and conduct of slaves, which are scattered through the writings of the ancients, will be at no loss to perceive that the number of injunctions here in Ephesians 6, here given, does not exceed that of the diseases which prevailed among this class, and of which it was of importance to cure." He says, "But the same instruction applies to male and female servants in our own times. It is God who appoints and regulates all the arrangements of society. As the condition of servants is much more agreeable than that of slaves in our ancient times," and we can even think about that in terms of employees and employers and on down the line with various authority structures. He says, "As the condition of servants is much more agreeable than that of slaves in ancient times, they ought to consider themselves far less excusable if they do not endeavor in every way to comply with Paul's injunctions." End quote. And all of that for the glory of God and for the faithfulness of our testimony and within the assurance of God's great faithfulness and the hope that He has set before us in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank You, O God, for Your Word. And we confess, even as in so many ways we've just scratched the surface of this passage, and yet we see much by way of significance, we see much by way of application, even in our own lives. May You be pleased to accomplish Your purposes through Your Word in each one of us, for our joy in You and for Your glory in us. We pray that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.